Proverbs 3. I'll be reading verses 27 to 35. Proverbs 3, 27 to 35. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When is in the power of your hand to do so? Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we need you to teach us by your word and spirit. We thank you that Jesus is our great prophet who continues to teach his people by his word and by his spirit. And so we pray that this time will be fruitful and encouraging. Fill me by your spirit to speak your word with all boldness. Give me grace and help and strength to communicate your word effectively and clearly and boldly in a way that glorifies you and feeds your sheep, the sheep of Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your blessing on this time. Please help us to be fed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Proverbs, again, to repeat, is a book of the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. The way of wisdom is the way of blessing and joy and happiness and God's way. And the way of foolishness is the way of misery, destruction, and harm. And so we see those two paths in which we can walk. We can walk in the way of wisdom, or we can walk in the way of foolishness. And we see here in Proverbs 3, 27 to the end of the chapter, the manifestation of what does it look like in our life if we are walking in wisdom in our relationships with other people. What will our relationships look like with other people if we are submitted to God's wisdom and are submitted to following God's truth as it relates to our interactions with our fellow men? And so wisdom, which is the principal thing, not only affects the way we think, but affects the way we act before God preeminently, but also before our fellow men. And so the main point of this sermon is doing good and not evil to those around us for the sake of God and his blessing. Doing good and not evil to those around us for the sake of God and his blessing. My first point is doing good and not evil. My second point, God blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked. God blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked. May God give us all help to hear and to heed what he has to say to us in his most holy word. And so again, my first point, doing good and not evil. It says, the text reads, by the Holy Spirit, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When is them in the power of your hand to do so? So walking in wisdom that comes from heaven, from God, we seek not to withhold good from those to whom it is due. We seek to not withhold what is properly to be given to other people. What is their due? What we ought to give them as an image bearer of God and our relationships with them. This could be many things in terms of our relationships. It could be parents giving their children the due of their necessities and food and love and care. Parents are to give their children what is due them as their parents before God, what they need. Or it could be employers giving their employees what is due them when it is in their power to do so. They are not to be stingy towards those who work for them, but they are to give to those whom it is to be given. It's a wife giving her husband the respect and due of submission and obedience. It's the husband giving his wife what is due to her, loving her, caring for her, shepherding her. We also see even in the marriage relationship, it's talked about the due benevolence or due affection, that intimacy within marriage is actually something that's due one another. It uses that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you are under obligation and you're to give that person their due. And so there's many ways in which we can think about giving to other people what is due them, what we ought to give to them when it is in our power to do so. So obviously we know in God's providence that there's times when we are unable to give what we ought to give. But when it is in our power to do so, we ought to give to our fellow men, whether husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, employees to employers, whatever the relationship is, we are to be those who, if we're walking in wisdom, giving to those what is due them. Giving to others what is due them when it is in our power to do so. We are not to say to our neighbor, verse 28, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. You're not to say to someone, you know what? Well, maybe another day, maybe another opportunity, maybe when I really feel like it. No, you are to give to others what is due them. And you're not to make excuses. You're not to come up with justifications. You are, when it is in your power to do so, give to others what is rightfully due unto them. Not saying tomorrow I'll give it. Not saying, well, maybe one day I'll get around to it. No, if you have it and you have the ability to do it, it is your obligation to give to others what is their due. And think about how much better our relationships would be if we seek to outgive what is due to other people when it is our power to do so. When we seek by God's grace to give to others what is proper and right and good, whether things that are material, if you're an employer with your employees, or just relational as it relates to our relationships with other people. And so we see that one way that we do good to people is not withholding what is good from them when it is due to them. And then we see in verse 29 another example of walking in wisdom. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. So the Holy Spirit says, not only should you not do evil against your neighbor, but don't even devise evil against your neighbor. Don't come up with clever plans or meditate on how you can make it hard for your neighbor. Don't come up with ideas. Don't think through things. Don't meditate in your heart how you can devise evil against your neighbor. This is an example that the Old Testament itself tells us to guard our hearts and not just our behavior. When Jesus is telling people not to have sinful anger in their heart in Matthew chapter 5, he is just saying what the Old Testament has already told us, to not devise evil against our neighbor in our hearts, not to think bad things about them and not to seek their evil. We know that according to 1 Corinthians 13, that love believes all things. What that means is we believe the best, and therefore we do not seek, insofar as it depends on us, to devise evil against our neighbor. That could be, you know what, I'm going to make it difficult for someone because they've made it difficult for me. Or I'm not going to care for someone like I should care for them because I don't feel like I ought to. Or I am going to speak bad about them because they are not treating me the way I want to be treated. Or I am going to make it difficult. And there's a myriad of ways in which we can devise evil against our neighbor. It is saying that I am going to do something to this person, whether we feel justified or not, to bring harm to their life. And so whenever we start to feel, whenever we feel in our hearts a bitterness, a resentment, a spirit of anger towards other people, we are beginning, if we don't quickly root that out, we are beginning to devise evil against our neighbor. And so God does not want that. He does not want us to meditate and think and dwell on how we can do evil towards others. And you might think, well, is I'm not contemplating murdering them. Well, it doesn't say contemplating murdering them. It says contemplating or devising evil in any way against them. God doesn't want us to do that. Any evil, even in small ways, God says, do not devise evil against your neighbor. And what's the closest neighbor that many of you have? Our family members. Husbands to their wives. Wives to their husbands. Children to their parents. Parents to their children. Or people you might work with. And so it's God's will for you, if you're a husband, towards your wife, to not devise evil in any way against your wife. Or for your wife, if you're a wife, not to devise evil against your husband in any way whatsoever. Insofar as it depends on you, you are to live in such a way that you make it as blessed as possible for either your wife or your husband, or for your children, or children to your parents. You are to, or siblings to siblings. You're not to devise evil against one another. You are to make it, insofar as it depends on you, as easy and as blessed as you possibly can in your relationships. You're not to devise evil. You're not to say, how can I pay back? You're not to repay evil for evil. Even if someone does mistreat you, you are not to devise evil against that person. Otherwise, you would be sinning. And so God does not want any of us to devise evil against our neighbor. He doesn't want us to have bitter thoughts. Because you know what? There are degrees of sin. Sins are more heinous, but it begins in the heart, doesn't it? All sins begins in the heart. And then it starts with the speech. And then it leads to the hands. And what God is saying is, if you don't devise evil against your neighbor, you're not going to stab them with a knife. Because if you're guarding your heart, you're not going to go to the more heinous sin. And God is saying, don't even devise evil in your heart towards others. Don't even think bitterly towards others. Don't devise those type of feelings towards others. Why? Because they dwell by you for safety's sake. They are supposed to dwell with you in a way where they feel safe, where they feel built up, where they feel encouraged. Not someone that they feel they might be devising evil against me. But what a sad thing it is when a wife is devising evil against her husband, or a husband against his wife, or parents against their children, or children against their parents, or siblings against siblings. People that we should care for the most, that instead of caring for them, we are devising evil against them. And God says, don't do that. Because that person dwells with you for safety's sake. It is your desire to make their life, in spiritually speaking, as safe as possible and blessed as possible. And that we are not to devise evil against our neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. And then it says in verse 30, another application of walking in wisdom towards our neighbor. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. It seems to me almost this is unpacking a little bit more. So devising evil is where it begins, and then you begin to quarrel and fight and strive. And God is saying, one, don't devise evil in your heart, and certainly don't strive with a man when he's done you no harm. We are not to be those who are quarrelsome or argumentative. There's a difference between having good, wholesome debate, which is needed, and being quarrelsome or having a spirit of putting people down or speaking harshly towards people or causing there to be friction where there doesn't need to be friction. We are not to strive with others. We are not to quarrel with them. We are not to show resentment towards them. We're not to strive with a man without cause. We are not to seek to speak harshly or bitterly or fight others. We're not to do any of those things if he has done you no harm. What I think it means, if he has done you no harm, is saying there is a time to protect yourself. There is a time to show self-defense. There is a time where you must use lethal force, I think that I'm saying that right, or force that is deadly even, to protect yourself. That is proper and good. That's why it says if he's done you no harm. In Exodus 21, it talks about a man who's trying to rob, and they shed blood, and it says that man who shed blood is innocent. Because even in the law, there is a place for self-defense and defending others. But it says don't strive with a man, don't quarrel with a man, certainly don't use lethal force with a man if he has done you no harm. If he has done you no harm. We are not to strive. We're not to quarrel. We're not to fight. We are to be those who are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Our disposition should be striving for peace and not for quarreling. Our disposition should be striving for unity and not for dissension. Our desire is to strive for blessing and not for harm. If you turn with me to Proverbs 6, it's just probably one or two pages over. Proverbs 6 and verse 19. Verse 16 of Proverbs 6 begins by saying, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him." And then verse 19 explains two things that God hates. He hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates the one who sows discord among brethren, the one who causes others to have or to cause division and discord among brethren, where they are striving and quarrelsome and fighting when there is no need. God says that is someone and something that I hate, when a person sows discord among brethren. We're not to strive with a man without cause if he has done us no harm. If he has done us no harm. And so we see those realities, that we're not to devise evil against them in our heart, and we are not to strive against them with our words or with our hands. It's interesting. It builds. First devising, which is something you do in your heart, and then striving, which you do with your lips or with your hands. And God's saying he doesn't want any of it. This shows us too that when Jesus says that, you've heard it said of old that you shall not murder, but I say, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, he's not making a new ethic. He is unpacking what the Old Testament has already taught, to not devise evil against our neighbor. But then verse 31 goes on to say, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways." Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Why could it be tempting to envy an oppressor? Because if they're oppressing people, they probably have stolen from people and maybe have a lot of things because they have gotten those things by oppression, not justly, but by oppression. And it can be very easy to envy them, to envy what they have, to envy why are they in that place and I'm not. Why do they have this and I don't? And God's saying he does not want us to envy the oppressor. He does not want us to look at the oppressor and say, I wish I had what they had. I wish I only had the platform and the success that they have. God says, don't think about living or doing or envying what the oppressor has or who he is. Don't envy him. Don't be jealous of what he has. Because it might look good on the outside, but that man has to deal with the guilty conscience of knowing that he is oppressing people. Oppression, again, could be him stealing from people. It could be him beating people down. It could be him lying to people. All these different ways in which people can be oppressed. And God is saying, don't envy the oppressor. And second, choose none of his ways. Choose none of his ways. That we are not to envy him. And we are not to seek to do anything that an oppressor does. Anything that an oppressor does. Let me just say this in our cultural context, where so many people say everybody's an oppressor. Here, it actually meant someone who is genuinely oppressing someone. And the sad thing is, when everybody is an oppressor, no matter what they do in terms of just because of them living, well, then we lose the true heart of what it means for a person to be an oppressor and someone to be oppressed. But God is saying to the oppressor, or to us, not to envy the oppressor and to choose none of his ways. Very similar to Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I might have pointed this out before, but you see that progression there too. First you walk, then you stand, then you sit. You walk with the ungodly, you stand with the ungodly, then you sit with the ungodly. And God is saying, don't choose any of their ways. Don't choose the way of the oppressor. Don't envy them. Don't desire them. Don't walk in their ways. And this is very applicable for us. Because even if we just think in general about sinners, that we see what they have. And on the surface, it can look like they have so much. There's so much that they have. And they have outward success that we can think, if only we had that. But the things that they have are sinful. And God is saying, don't envy what they have. Not everything that glitters is gold, as we say. Or another phrase we have in our culture, that the grass is not always greener on the other side. We have these phrases in our culture because it's very easy for us to see green grass on the other side, metaphorically speaking, and say, if only I had that. And God is saying, discontentment is not what you want. We don't want to be discontent. We want to guard against it and say, the grass might look greener, but it might look brown when I get over there. And God's saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by it. Don't envy it. Don't envy the oppressor. Don't choose none of his ways. Don't follow his paths. Don't walk in the way of sinners. Don't be enticed by what they say. We saw this in Proverbs 1. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not consent. And oh, how we need this. Oh, how I need this. I need God's grace to remember this over and over again. That what looks good in the world is death. What seems to be pleasing is death. It's misery. It's sadness. It's heartache. It's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And so we are to choose none of the oppressor's ways. And so let me just say, we have lots of young people here. God's will for you is to have your mind renewed in such a way that the ways of the world become more and more strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. That yet you would see the world for what it is, that I would see the world for what it is, and we would see it as lies, deception. And does it give pleasure? For a season. A passing pleasure. But nothing that can truly satisfy. It's deceitful. This is why the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. That we are to look at sin, look at the oppressor, look at his ways and say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not the way that God would have us to go. Because then it says in verse 32, for the perverse person is an abomination of the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. That person who's the oppressor, that person who's a sinner, that person who's lost, that person who's without God and without hope in the world is an abomination of the Lord. It doesn't say that his deeds are an abomination of the Lord, even though that's true. It says that person is an abomination of the Lord. They themselves are enemies of God. They themselves are at war with God. They are enemies of God, and they are under God's wrath and curse. God sees lost sinners as an abomination to him. It says in the Proverbs that the prayer of the unrighteous man, I'm somewhat paraphrasing, is an abomination of the Lord. So even something that is good in God's sight, prayer, if it's done by someone whose heart is desperately wicked and is rejecting God, God says, even the prayer is an abomination to me. And so we were talking about this in our book study with the men and boys, that Cain brought a sacrifice, which in a sense we could say is good to bring sacrifice. But because he did it with a wrong heart and with a wrong sacrifice, it was an abomination to God. It was an abomination. And so the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. And I don't know what could be much worse than knowing that your life is an abomination to the Lord. That's why we ought not to envy sinners. That's why we ought not to envy sinners, because their life is an abomination. There is no stronger word that we could say. Their life and their deeds and their person is an abomination to the Lord. Nothing that they have is worth being under God's wrath and curse and being an abomination to him. Nothing is worth it. But then it says his secret counsel is with the upright. The upright are a description of God's people. Blessed be God that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are lifted up upright. We are lifted up and we are now reconciled to God. And God then causes us to be upright in his sight through justification and walk upright in our sanctification. And so God's people can be distinguished as the upright, because God has made us new. God has taken us from slavery to sin, to slavery to righteousness. God has made us from slaves of Satan to slaves of God. God has taken us from being under darkness to light. And therefore, we are his upright people. His upright people. And his secret counsel, his truth, his ways, his word is with us, is with the upright. If we are in Christ, we are the upright. Upright by imputation, and upright by our living as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is where we have to walk by faith. That God sees you, even with all your struggles, even with all your shortcomings, if you're in Christ, he sees you as the upright. That's true. Everyone who is in Christ, he sees us as the upright. Because he sees us, yes, first in Christ, and he sees us where he's taking us. And some of you might think, wow, I'm not where I want to be. And everyone's in that place. No one's arrived in their sanctification. But you, if you look back and say, wow, how far has God brought me? How far has God brought me? Think about where you would have been without God at this point and how far he's brought you. That you are the upright. That God's secret counsel is with. To be honest, I don't exactly know what that means besides we have God's truth. But whatever it is, it sounds good to me. To have God's secret counsel is a wonderful thing. To know that if we are in Christ and the upright, we have God's secret counsel. And we know that he is with us. We have his word, his truth, his ways. But then it goes on, and my second point now to unpack a little bit more, God blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked. It says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. God's curse is on the house of the wicked. God's wrath, fury, judgment, anger is on the house of the wicked. No matter how many hour blessings they have, no matter how much hour prosperity they have, they're cursed by God. They're under God's wrath. He is an all-consuming fire. And they will be judged by him. That his curse is on their house. Everything that they have, everything that they do is cursed by God because they are the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly or the wicked shall perish, as it says in Psalm 1. So the wrath, anger, fury of God is upon the wicked. And this is sobering but needed. The Bible is full of telling us that God is angry with the wicked. God's wrath is against the wicked. God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's judgment is upon them. And this is why we need to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this was all of our condition. We were the wicked. God's curse was upon us. God's judgment was upon us. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And when Jesus hung upon the cross, we were the wicked. We were that at one point. And Jesus bore all of our sins in his body on the tree and took us out of our condition as being the wicked, redeemed us from the curse of law, and set our feet upon a rock. And so that we can go from being the cursed to being the blessed. Because then it goes on to say, but he blesses the home of the just. That God's blessing and favor and grace and compassion is upon the home of the just. That we have gone from being the wicked to now in Christ, the just, in our justification and in our sanctification, where God blesses us and God is for us. One of the greatest blessings, I think, that we can know, that what it means he blesses the home of the just, is Romans 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That we have God on our side. That the God of heaven, every moment of every day, even in our sin, even in our shortcomings, says, I'm for you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm for you. You're in my Son. My Son has purchased you by his blood. My Spirit is indwelling you. I am for you. I'm not against you. And so when we can feel that God is against us, we must rid our mind of that, because God says, no matter what, because you're in my Son and my Son is immutable, I am for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? His blessing, his favor, his grace is upon the home of the just. He goes on to say, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. God scorns them. God laughs at the scornful. Because what do the scornful do? The scornful laugh and mock against God. Scornful, the mockers, those who come against God, and God sits in the heavens and laughs, as it says in Psalm 2. God scorns the scornful. They laugh at him. They laugh at his ways. They laugh at his truth, as we see in this world so much. And God scorns them. God says, as you mock, I mock you. Because you think that somehow mocking my ways are going to be good for you. But as you're doing the ways, as you're walking the ways of the world, I'm scorning you as you are scorning me. They think that their ways are better. They think that their ways are good. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. We see this also in Proverbs 1, towards the end, it says, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. This is also where we get the quotation in the New Testament. They're quoting this verse when it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the verse that they're quoting. God resists the proud. He's opposed to them. He's against them. He rejects them. But the people that he is for and he gives grace to are the humble. He gives grace to the humble. As they humble themselves and know that they cannot do it in their own strength, they cannot do it in their own ways, they humble themselves. I've heard this from a preacher, and I think it's right. There will be no proud people in heaven in the sense of ultimately proud, because God the Son humbled himself. And God the Son came upon the earth as the humble, suffering servant so that we would be enabled to humble ourselves and find grace in the humble servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives grace to the humble. The wonderful thing is that God doesn't give grace to those who have strength in themselves or have everything together. He gives grace to those who humble themselves before him. He gives grace to those who humbly say, God, I can't do it. God, I need your help. God, I need your strength. God, I need your grace. And wonderful thing is God says those people who humble themselves, he will give them grace. He gives grace to those who are humble. He gives grace to those who are humble. And then it says, verse 35, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The wise, again, a description of God's people, because we've been made wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we are walking in wisdom as we are walking in the ways of God in our sanctification. And we are the wise. And blessed be God, the wise shall inherit glory. We shall inherit glory. We will enter into glory the moment we die, because we'll be souls of just men made perfect. And then we will enter the fullness of glory when Jesus returns and we will be resurrected. And we will enter the new heavens and new earth, where the earth is resurrected and purified and our bodies are resurrected and purified, so that we experience the blessing of glory. The wise inherit glory. We inherit the blessing. So we know that for us, if we are in Christ, tomorrow is better than today. Why? Because we are one step closer to inherit glory. The wise, those who have been made wise unto salvation, shall inherit glory, shall inherit the blessedness of the glorified state. But shame shall be the legacy of fools. One of the reasons why I think there will be weeping in hell is because of the shame of realizing life was wasted. Think how much shame a person will feel when they realize they were wrong about everything. They were wrong about God. They were wrong about themselves. They were wrong about salvation. They were wrong about right and wrong. They were wrong about what happened after death. And the shame that a person will feel as they realize that they will have the legacy for all eternity as a fool. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a sobering thought to think that the fools, their legacy is shame. The legacy of the wise is glory. The legacy of the fools is shame. And what a reality to die in a place of shame because of their foolishness. So how do we apply a text like this? I've been somewhat applying it throughout in different ways. But first and foremost, for those who are not in Christ, God sees you right now. And I wouldn't say it unless it was in the Bible as an abomination. His curse is upon you. He scorns you. And he sees you as a fool. And this is why you need hope in Jesus Christ, to be rescued from this terrible condition. But the wonderful thing is, while you still have breath, you can go from being an abomination to upright. You can go from being cursed to blessed. You can go from scorned to given grace. You can go from a fool to wise. You can be rescued from that condition and be brought into the wonderful condition of being under God's favor through Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Spirit. And then for God's people here, what an important reminder it is that we ought to do good and not evil towards those around us. This is just a sampling. It's not obviously exhaustive. But our mentality should be to do good and not evil. To do what is right and not harmful. To do what is a blessing for others and not bringing detriment. And it says of the Proverbs 31 woman, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And that should be a description of all God's people in different ways. That when we are interacting with people, we do them good and not evil all the days of our life. And so it should be our great desire to walk in these ways of doing good, not evil, towards our neighbor. And what a reminder it is for us, an encouragement, that we are the upright in Christ. We are the just in Christ. We are those who God gives grace in Christ. We are the wise in Christ. And therefore, we have all the blessings of God upon our life. And how can you, actually walk in doing good, not evil, towards others? As you remember and contemplate and walk in the truth that God has made you new in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can walk upright because God has made you upright. You can walk in a just, righteous way because God has made you that in Christ. You can walk in humility because God has made you that way in Christ. And you can walk in wisdom because God has given you the mind of Christ in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you, even this very week, that you would be one who meditates and contemplates how God views you, and that would fuel your life to do good and not evil towards others, that God might get the glory and we might receive the joy of doing what he commands. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you bless it to us and that we would be nourished by it. In Jesus' name, amen.